All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. 1 Samuel, chapter 8, tonight. First Samuel chapter 8. There are so many things in this eighth chapter of 1 Samuel. It is a key chapter to understanding the book of 1 Samuel and actually what was happening and what was going on in this chapter or in this time. And I want to let's begin in verse 1, and I want to point out a couple of things to you and then share some thoughts with you tonight from the 8th, 7th, and 8th verses. All right, let's begin though in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old." All right, so Samuel, you remember, was the he was the last of the judges. He was also a great prophet. You remember he was the one who anointed David to be the king. He was just a great man of God, and so in this eighth chapter, he is now an old man, and we are told that something happened in Samuel's old age. When he got old, look at verse 1, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, you know, simple truth is we all get old and we all eventually pass on, eventually. And that's what happened to Samuel. All right, so he is now, he's in a dilemma. You say, well, why did he appoint his sons? Well, if you study this chapter, go back to, just hold your place here and go back to chapter 3 for just a minute. All right, and look at the time. Now, remember the time, not this time. All right, not this time. Don't look at that time. Look at the time period. All right, in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." Eli was the high priest, and Samuel was working, training, learning how to serve the Lord. He was doing like an internship, if you will, under Eli, who was the high priest. Now watch this next statement. It's very important. It says, "And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." Now, what's that mean? Well, that means that there was no one that had any kind of a walk or relationship with God where God could reveal his word or his will or his way. God didn't have a spokesman, in other words. And so when you get to chapter 8, Samuel took that spot. Samuel came along and he filled that void. All right. But in verse 1, he got old. And when he got old, there was, I'm sure that he hoped his sons would follow him and his example. But we're going to read here in just a minute, they didn't do it. But I'm sure he wanted them to do the right thing and to follow his example. Verse 2 says, "Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in the his ways, but turned aside after lucre." Now you know what lucre is? Money, exactly right. "And took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted a king to rule over them. They said, Samuel, your boys are crooked. They're in leadership for what they can get out of it, not because they have a heart for the people. And so we want you to tell the Lord that we want a king like all the other nations. And so look, please, at verse 6. It says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all they say unto thee. Now watch this carefully. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. According to verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherein they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read verse 10 through verse 19, but I will point out to you in verse 10 through 19 that six times, and you remember numbers mean something. Six is the number of man, and six times God told Samuel that a king will take. He will take. If you look at verse 11, he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons. Then in verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth. In other words, he's going to tax you and take your produce, take your seed of your from your farms. And he'll take, verse 16, your men servants and your maid servants and the best young men and the best animals you've got. But look at verse 19. Six times God said through Samuel, he will take. And yet in verse 19, the Bible says, nevertheless, it didn't matter. Even though they were warned, even though they were told, they didn't care, which is more than enough proof that God was right in verse 7. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They've rejected me. And I submit to you, folks, there's a real battle going on here in this chapter. And it's a spiritual battle. It is the battle, the same battle that has been raging since the Garden of Eden. Who's going to be on the throne of your life? Who's going to reign your life? Is it going to be the Lord or is it going to be the devil? All right, let's pray. And then I want to talk to you tonight about this, about a battleground that is found in this chapter. And that is the battleground of the home. The battleground of your family. Let's pray. Father, help us now. Thank you for the word of God. And I pray that as we take some principles and some truths out of this chapter, that Father, you will speak to our hearts and help us to understand clearly and be able to apply these things to our home and to our children and to our family. Father, bless us tonight. We need your hand of blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I have preached many, many times through the years to you from behind this pulpit about the battle that is constantly raging in the realm of the spiritual. You will remember that I have told you that if there was just some way that we could just peel back the curtain and let you see the spiritual conflict that is going on right now for your mind and your heart, it would absolutely scare you to death. I guarantee you, you'd get out of your seat, you'd run to this altar with an open Bible in front of you, praying for God to give you His power and strength so you can whoop the devil, keep him away from you and your family. I'll guarantee it. If there was just some way we could see the conflict, it is a constant spiritual battle. The forces of good are constantly battling against the forces of evil. God and the devil doing battle for the hearts and minds of men. I have been in the ministry for a long time now, and I have preached all over America and been in churches all over this country. And I have seen churches where 1 year you go to the church and everything's fine, everything's good, there's excitement. Then you go back the next year and there's been a fight. There's been a war that has broken out. There has been some kind of problem. I was just recently on the phone between Thanksgiving and Christmas on the phone with two different preachers who have had their church torn apart by a staph infection. Do you know what a staph infection is in the hospital? Well, when you get a staph infection in your church, where one of the staff members of the church thinks that he ought to be the pastor instead of the one that's the pastor, oh, you got a problem on your hands. And boy, there's not an antibiotic anywhere that'll fix that. You got to kill that virus. I mean, you just got to kill that virus. That's all you can do. And so a fight breaks out in the church. Folks, I want to tell you, there's more going on than just a couple of Christians who are unable to get along. There's a spiritual battle that's going on right there. A battle for the hearts and minds of people. When the government comes along and they pass some law that infringes upon the church and creates hardship for the church, I want you to know that there's more to it than just what you see. There is a spiritual battle and a spiritual warfare that is happening. When you see some television show very subtly teaching some anti-God philosophy, or very subtly teaching the wisdom of the world to your children, there's much more going on than just some lust-driven Hollywood hotshot trying to make a bunch of money. Oh, a lot more going on than that. Oh, that's going on. Don't misunderstand me. But there's a whole lot more going on behind that than even the Hollywood producer knows, as the devil is doing what he can to capture the mind and the heart of of this nation's young people. Now, in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, we see one of Satan's greatest battlegrounds, and that is the battleground of the home, the battleground of the family. Oh, how the devil would like to destroy your home. He would like to see your children do what Israel did here and reject God from reigning over them. He would like to take your children and lead them and get them to rebel against God, and then have those children take your heart and just crush it in their hands as they turn their backs on God and everything that they have heard and believed in all their lives. And folks, I want you to realize the conflict that is raging here is a real conflict. The devil wants your home. He wants your marriage. He wants your children. He wants your hopes. He wants your dreams. He wants your aspirations. The devil wants our homes. Notice what God said. God said Israel had rejected him. Israel had rejected him. You ever hear the saying that as the church goes, so goes the nation? That's true. But understand this, as the family goes, so goes the church. And the first several chapters of this book show us how Israel got to the place where they rejected God. Satan launched his all-out attack on the home and was seemingly winning in the battle against God. Satan had a nation. He had the nation go against God. He had a high priest who was backslidden and full of apathy and whose heart was as carnal as it can be. There was no vision in the land. Nobody had a walk with God. Nobody was getting any word from the Lord. And Satan had the hearts of the people. God didn't have anyone through whom he could speak. I'm telling you, folks, it's a bad day when God does not have a voice here on this earth. But that's where they were. So let's look at this conflict, and let me show you a couple things. First of all, I want you to notice the problem in Eli's home. There was a problem in the home here. If you look back at verse 1, 2, and 3, you will see here just how real this conflict can be. If Satan can destroy the influence in the home, man, he's won. I mean, that's just all there is to it. He's won. You see, folks, we cannot solely depend upon the church, nor can we solely depend upon Just Carroll Christian Schools for the training of our children. The training of our children must begin in the home. That's where it's got to start. You see, well, we only have them here for a certain amount of time. I mean, I only get to preach to them a short amount of time. On Wednesday nights, most of the time they're in Master's Club or they're over here in the youth group. On Sunday mornings, they're up in Children's Church or wherever, and many of them are not in the service here. So, and then a lot of folks, they don't come back on Sunday night and they don't bring their children. So a lot of the kids, I don't get a shot at them at all. Not at all. And so you can't put the blame over on, well, that church is not reaching our kids. Listen, folks, it's not the church's responsibility to train your children to serve God. It's your responsibility. Amen. And you can't blame the church for it. You say, well, I just don't understand it. I took my kids to Sunday school and I took my kids to church. But listen, parent, that is no guarantee that they're going to turn out for God. That's just no guarantee. Your home has got to be the right kind of place. And the first problem was Eli himself. Go back to chapter 1 for just a minute. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel and look at verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drinking. He thought she had been drunken. That's what the text says. Drinking. Am I the only one that sees the fallacy of this? Am I the only one that sees Eli in this? Here, he's a man of God, and he can't recognize a woman with a burdened heart in church praying. He looks at her like the rest of the world. She must be drunk. No, preacher, she's talking to God. Something you don't evidently know anything about. What a mess this guy is. I mean, the first part of the problem was Eli himself. Here's the high priest, the spiritual leader of Israel. He's sitting in his place wearing his priestly garb, and in walks Hannah in verse 10. Look at it. She's in bitterness. She's weeping under a great burden. Get this now. The priest, the man of God, the one chosen to intercede for the people to God, looks at her and says, "Woman, you've got to stop drinking." Mercy. He's got the spiritual perceptibility of a gnat. I mean, isn't that something? She was drinking all right, but from a fountain Eli didn't know anything about. I'll tell you that. One of the guys I read after pastored over in London, England, back in the mid-1800s, and I like to read a lot of his stuff. And on these, I was reading his commentary on his words on this, on Eli. And he said this: the ordinary can never judge the extraordinary. The ordinary can never judge the extraordinary. You see, folks, only a burden can understand another burden. I mean, only one who has carried a great burden can understand a burden in someone else. Eli didn't have any kind of a burden, and therefore he did not recognize a burden in Hannah, her lips moving with prayer, but no words coming out. And this quote-unquote man of God made a joke about it, thinking that she ought to quit drinking. Folks, listen, there is a powerful indictment as to the spiritual understanding of Eli. We read about his boys, and we might be tempted to say these heathen boys of his. I mean, look at what they did. You remember Hophni and Phinehas, his boys, Eli's boys? And we might be tempted to say, wow, those heathen boys of his, look at what they did. And truly, they are responsible and accountable for their behavior. I'm certainly not excusing them, but I submit to you folks that these boys are nothing more than a product of their home. Their daddy didn't have any spiritual sense. How can you expect them to have any? There's more to it than just coming to church. That's my point. It takes love. It takes discipline. It takes a proper attitude. It takes a Christ-like walk. It takes a heart after righteousness. It takes consistency. So the first part of the problem was Eli himself. The second part of the problem was the way Eli disciplined his family. His boys. Go back to chapter 2 for just a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let me show you what happened here. In chapter 2, let's go down to verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Isn't that something? "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, boiling with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh until all the Israelites that came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest. In other words, they didn't care about the way it was supposed to be done. They were just taking care of themselves. They just wanted for their own. And the word of God says here in verse 12 that Eli's boys, Hophni and Phinehas, were sons of Belial. This word Belial is found 27 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it means worthless one. They were sons of the worthless one. You know who the worthless one is? The devil. He's just worthless in God's opinion. He's worthless. Over in the New Testament, this name was used as a name for Satan, and it's capitalized in 2 Corinthians 6:15 and 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Now, don't forget, we're talking about the battle that's going on. The sides are God on one side and Belial, the worthless one, Satan on the other side. So is it not fitting that the principal players on the devil's side should be called the sons of the worthless one or the sons of the wicked one? Because that's what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. They were doing the devil's bidding. Folks, you got to do right. I mean, you just got to do right. That's the bottom line. Now, let me make this point. Look at chapter 3 for just a moment. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. 3:11. Look at verse 11. It says, and the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. That's a sad verse. I'm telling you, folks, that's a sad verse. God said he would judge Eli's household for his knowing what his boys were doing and yet doing nothing to restrain his boys. Now, before I comment on this, let me establish this point. From what I can gather, reading the first eight chapters here, from what I can gather, Eli, the high priest, was not a wicked man. I don't think he was an evil man. I think he was a good, moral, kind, noble person. But we don't read about him abusing the office. I don't think he would for a minute even entertain doing the things that his wicked boys did. In dealing with Samuel, Eli was always patient. He was always kind to young Samuel. Even when Eli finally figured out that God was calling Samuel, even though Eli figured and knew that it was probably the end of his reign as priest, he nevertheless told Samuel everything he was to do. Well, you say, well then, Pastor, if he was a good guy, what was his sin? What was his problem? God tells us here at the end of verse 13, his problem was he knew of the defilement of his sons and he restrained them not. And there's a great lesson here, folks. And that lesson is we must not just let our children run untethered. Man, you have got to teach them. You've got to train them. Folks, listen, they know how to do wrong. Don't they? You bet they do. You say, well, how did they learn to do wrong? How did they learn to do bad things? I tell you where they learned it. They got it from you. You say, well, wait a minute. Where did I get it? You got it from your parents. And you can run that thing all the way back to Adam if you want to. You see, we're sinners, folks. So when you get children, they know how to do wrong. You do not have to train them to do wrong. You don't have to sit down with them and say, listen, I know we don't have time to study for that test tomorrow, so let me show you how to cheat. You don't have to teach them how to do that. They automatically know how to do that. Some of them are good at it. Aren't they, teachers? Oh, you know that there's a what? There's an app for that, yes. Yes. They know how to do it. It's just bred into them. And they know how to do wrong. You've got to teach them, though, to do right. And the point is, Eli could have done something, but he didn't. He did not restrain his children. You say, well, Pastor, what could he have done? Well, one thing he could have done was start years before he put them in office. That's what he should have done. But then once they were in office and he knew what they were doing, he should have stood up and removed them from office. But he didn't do that. So God had to judge the whole family. Oh, my friend, train them, discipline them, handle them. And there is nothing more the devil would like than for you just to let your children go and not restrain them. When they're selfish, teach them to be sharing and giving. When they are hateful, teach them to be kind and gracious. When they are rebellious, teach them to be controlled and restrained. For what the devil is trying to do to your children is to get them to grow up and be rebellious and wicked, just like Hophni and Phinehas. And parents, without the conviction and the courage to restrain their children, are going to be just like Eli, and their children are going to be just like Hophni and Phinehas. You mark it down. Well, we're out of time, but in spite of things, and here's the neat thing, in spite of how bad everything was, God was ready to work. Oh, God was ready to work. And here's Hannah, and she's burdened, and she's praying, and she's pouring out her heart before the Lord. And then Samuel was born. Man, what a great man of God Samuel was. And God shows us that a dedicated, praying, consecrated mother can make a difference. Amen. Hannah made a difference, folks. Mom and Dad, just make up your mind that you're not going to let the devil get your kids. Just make up your mind. I made my mind up when mine were little. And I was running all over the state of West Virginia. I was pastoring a church and yet running all over the state, preaching revival meetings every night, and I was rarely home. And I said, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And we moved to Illinois, and I started coaching the soccer team, and we went to every basketball game, and we went to every baseball game, and I sat on the bleachers and stood on the field and helped coach and got hit with pitches and pitched and had line drive shot right back up at me. But I made up my mind I was not going to let the devil have mine. And I fought the devil over my kids. I fought the devil over mine. I'll never forget the day Lauren got in trouble. Lauren stayed in trouble. Bless her heart. But Lauren got in trouble. I mean, big time trouble. And I pointed my finger at her and I said, young lady, you are not going to do that in this house. She looked at me. She saw I wasn't going to bend. And she was crying and I said, look at me. And I pointed my finger at her and I said, young lady, here's what you need to do. You need to get saved. She was a junior in high school. I said, you need to get saved. And I said, I'm telling you right now, the only thing that's going to change your heart and make life joyful for you is for you to get your heart right with God. And if you don't get your heart right with God, I can tell you right now, you are not going to enjoy living in this house. Sky's blue and the grass is green and the Pope's a Catholic and some things just are what they are. And boy, she just looked down at the floor. I think that was on a Monday. And Wednesday night, I finished the Bible study and I walked right down there and I was talking with somebody like I do just about every Wednesday night. And all of a sudden, those doors right back there flew open. And I heard, Dad! And I looked up and here she came. It was like the parting of the Red Sea. They were getting out of her way. And my little girl came running down that aisle. She jumped up in my arms. And she said, I got saved tonight. And I got me a new kid. Yes, indeed. And I looked back at the door and standing back at that door was Curtis King with big old tears running down his face. Curtis preached and led her to the Lord after the youth group. Don't let the devil have them. Put up a fight. You put up a fight. And be strong.